The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Dr. Bill Thrasher.
This wonderful passage that many of you memorized there and was read, the Psalm 9, 3 and 4, says, He does sit upon the throne judging righteously. There is a righteous God. We've had several messages on God's holiness, and now we'll have several messages on God's righteousness. Righteousness is that aspect of His holiness that's displayed in His moral governing of the world. There's a moral equity in the way God governs the world. He does sit upon the throne judging righteously. And we praise God for that. That's the only reason you can sleep at night, that ultimately righteousness is in control. Now you say, boy, it sure doesn't look like it. All the things that are happening. We haven't seen the last chapter of the book. We haven't read it yet. But God says in these last days He will send His Son who will judge righteously. The final judgment is said to be a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Romans 2:5. So it will be a revelation that there's never been a wrong that didn't get righted. There's never been one who ultimately gained from any what? Lack of integrity. The last judgment will be a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God is righteous. He sits upon His throne judging righteously. Now, it's not technically correct to say righteousness requires God to do such and such. That would almost put a standard above God. God is free to do whatever He wants. And whatever He does, He's the very standard of righteousness. So God is righteousness. So in this first message, when we see that term righteousness, what are the primary ways that we find it being described in Scriptures, and exactly what does it mean? Of course, first it describes the character of God. God is righteous. Many words describe this one beautiful God, and one is He is righteous. Just a couple of Old Testament passages, Isaiah 45 and verse 24. They will say of me, Isaiah 45, 24, only in me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Or as the prophet Daniel says in his prayer of confession in Daniel 9, verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame. Righteousness belongs to God. God is righteous. In fact, when Jesus addressed His Father there in the high priestly prayer in John 17, He addresses Him as righteous Father. Of course, the Son, who's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His nature, is called the Holy and Righteous One. God has said He can do no injustice. He will do no injustice. He is righteous in all His ways. He is described by the prophet Jeremiah as the very habitation of righteousness. Even wicked Pharaoh acknowledged God as the righteous one. So God is righteous. We rest this morning. He does sit upon the throne judging righteously. And when He has the final word, Proverbs says, lying lips are only for a moment, but the truth will be established forever. When He says the final word, it will be a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, that is one way Scripture speaks of righteousness. The primary way that God is righteous. It also speaks of God's standard of acceptance. God's standard of acceptance. In fact, if you turn to Romans chapter 2, as Apostle Paul outlines what it takes to be accepted by God, and he gives us God's principles of judgment there in Romans chapter 2. And I want you to look at these two strange verses at face value. In Romans chapter 2, verses 7 and verse 10. Strange verses, because if I said, you know, I'm going to give you two verses, and on the basis of these two verses, I'd like you to write me a gospel tract. And I want you to include these two verses there, Romans 2:7 and Romans 2:9. Romans 2:7 says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, God gives eternal life. Or in verse 10, He gives glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and to the Greek. If those are the only two verses you had in the Bible, you know, your gospel tract might look different, would it not? Of course, you who know the Bible, you'd say, well, is the gospel God gives what? Eternal life to those who persevere in doing good. Is the gospel that God gives glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good? Well, you see, in regard to the context, there is a clear meaning to these verses. Now one way, and there are many godly men who would interpret it this way, they would say, well, these verses, basically, this persevering in doing good and is really just an expression of a life of faith. And while I think that's true, I don't think that's what these verses mean. I think that's ahead of the argument of the book of Romans. I think what he's saying here, remember, he's convicting the moral man. He's convicting the moral man. There's the heathen in 1:18 to 32 who give hearty approval to those who do evil. These don't give hearty approval to those who do evil. This person gives what? They criticize. They condemn those who do evil. They say, God, I'm on your side. I don't like these wicked people either. But God wants to remind them that of his standard. In fact, what he'll see there in 2:13, it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. What he's saying is this. He's outlining God's standard of acceptance for a righteous God. A righteous God requires this. A righteous God requires perfect, complete, absolute heart obedience to his law 100% of the time. It's loving him with all your heart, soul, and mind every moment of every day. He says, you know, if you do that, you get eternal life. That is God's righteous standard. Now, he will clearly, when he summarizes, he'll tell you in Romans chapter 3, when he tells us, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. See, that's the way, there's none who meet this standard of acceptance. Because, as he says there in verse 11, there's none who seeks for God. Verse 12, look at that, they've all turned aside, together become useless. There is none who does good. No one ever does perfectly, absolutely, completely, 100% of the time. It's not a matter if you say, well, boy, I think I'm a lot better than a lot of people, or I've never done this or that. God requires what? Perfect, perfection. He does it great on the curve. So we do not meet his standard of acceptance. When we see God's standard of acceptance, if all you ever did was think one impure thought, God would be perfectly holy and perfectly righteous in sentencing you to hell forever. All you could say with all eternity, God, you've done what is right. God, you've done what is right. That's why the Scripture continually affirms, as I just, Old Testament, New Testament, these are a couple of verses in the Old Testament, Psalm 143:2, he will say, among many, many places. I just turn to these two because there's a lot more than just Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says, Psalm 143:2, he says, in your sight, no living man is righteous. In your sight, no living man is righteous. And I could give many, many verses of this, as you know, but Book of Ecclesiastes and verse 7 and verse 20, he will say, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. See, no one meets God's standard of righteousness. God alone is righteous, and him alone is righteous. No one meets that standard of righteousness. So that's why when Jesus came to earth, he said, you know, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, when he meant the righteous, it means what? Those who think they're righteous. Jesus talked about those, he talked about in that parable in Luke 18, he says, those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. He says, I didn't come to call the righteous. He says, look, be careful of practicing righteousness before men. That sense of outward righteousness. In fact, as he condemned those who trusted in themselves for righteousness, here's what he said in Matthew 23. That's stern, loving rebuke. He said, you who think you're righteous, you are guilty of truly murdering the truly righteous. We won't turn to that, but Matthew 23:35. He says, look, you who think you're right, you have murdered the truly righteous. And that's why a righteousness trying to be found on one's own ultimately what chokes and quenches the beauty of what God wants to give us. See, the third way Scripture speaks of righteousness, not only is God righteous, not only is that the standard that he accepts that no one it speaks of the gift that God wants to give us. The gift. First of all, God has to show you need that gift. Then there's no other way to get it. The gift of righteousness. The one verse of Scripture that uses the term gift of righteousness, the explicit word gift, is Romans 5:17. He talks about those who receive the gift of righteousness. God wants to give you a gift. Now, turn back in the previous chapter, Romans 4, he'll tell us, when he talks to us about that gift, he says, and he goes back to the example of Abraham, and he lets us know there in verses 9 to 12, this gift is not based upon anything you do. It's in verses 9 to 12, very important in their context, saying it's not gift, it's not based on that ordinance of circumcision, which was very, very important. But he said, in verse 9, is this blessing that he's just talked about, this blessing of being justified, being declared righteous, is it on the circumcised or the uncircumcised? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to him. Now, while that might not be as acutely in our sense, that's the big issue. That was the big issue of their day. That was a divinely given ordinance that they trusted in, that God gave Abraham. And he says, look, God, before there was even such a thing as circumcision, God had already, that's in Genesis 17. Genesis 15, he had already declared him righteous. So it means what? There's no ordinance. There's nothing. Now, we have many substitutes for that today. You know, a person thinks they're righteous for whatever reason, maybe because of some association in their life. You know, I'm a part of this group, or I'm part of that denomination, or I'm part of this church, and it may be whatever it may be, or church membership, or even baptism, that some godly people, and baptism is very, very important as you anticipate that baptismal service, but it's what? It's in no way related to what? Salvation. And there's two or three verses in Scripture that people point to see that believe that what? Baptism is part of the package of the gospel. I like these two verses. If you marry these two verses, remember Paul says, all you need for salvation is the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, Romans 1:16. I'll give you another verse to marry to that one. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1:17, I give thanks to God that he did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So baptism is very, very important, but what? He separated it from the gospel. Oh, it's very, very important. And I will say in the New Testament culture, when a person was saved, they were baptized. There's really no such a thing as an unbaptized believer, really, in the New Testament. Now, there are cultures that baptism is a big deal. I mean, you find some cultures that's really hostile to Christianity. I remember like a dear Chinese lady saying, you know, so my husband is a believer, but he hadn't been baptized. See, baptism was a real act of consecration. Baptism is identifying yourself with Christ and with his people. It's like I'm taking my stand. Baptize myself with Christ and his people. Now, I think in a culture like ours, I think God has given that ordinance to the church. He's given that ordinance to the church and to wisely, administer that. In a culture like ours where, that they want to make sure, there's nothing wrong with making sure, hey, does this person really understand what this means? In our own case, where our boys made early professions of faith, we put off their baptism, now there's nothing wrong but because we wanted them to make sure they knew what they were doing, and wanted to be meaningful. Now, well, there's nothing wrong with, and I would say that would be under the authority of the parent. Now, there may be a parent say, hey, they made early profession, they need to be baptized right now, and they're on good scriptural ground. But what would be the most meaningful thing for them in regard to really taking that stand of identifying themselves with Jesus? I remember, otherwise just doing it, I remember there, the dear bearers are with us that many of you know and love. We're so grateful for them and their lives and ministry. What a tremendous encouragement. I remember there the church that they were a part of and some of us were a part of there in regard to helping out there in the Racine. I remember they had a baptism one particular Sunday and on the young people. And I remember how excited my older now. We didn't think it was the time. But boy, when he saw all these little boys getting baptized or whatever, and some are a little bit older than him, he wanted to get baptized that day. But I think it was just that's good peer pressure. But didn't think that was quite the time. But this gift of righteousness is not. Now he says in verse 13 to 16, it's not based upon what? It's not based upon the law. He says, look, before there even was the Mosaic law given, God justified Abraham, and the law had a specific purpose. What he's saying is that don't try to earn this gift, and we won't develop those verses, but he says, look, if you try to earn this gift, you're going to only just prove you're a sinner. See, it's not like if you say, okay, God says, look, I'll give you this gift of righteousness, but you got to promise me you'll never get angry again. It wouldn't be a very secure gift, would it? If in any way it depended upon you, it wouldn't be a very secure gift. I know in my own mind, when I think I was clarifying salvation, I think I tasted salvation as a 13-year-old going to that Billy Graham crusade. But then, as I was in a part of my wonderful people my parents' age, but the denominational church, and things were just cloudy. They weren't real clear. And then when God worked in my life in college and I reached real soon in my life to the Lord, you'd be in a number of meetings and you'd get various gospel invitations. And it would be maybe, okay, if you want to trust Christ, you need to raise your hand. And sometimes when there'd be a different invitation, well, boy, I thought to myself, last time they told me, they told me to stand up, tell me to raise a hand. Well, I want to make sure it took, so I better do it again. Now, that's just what not really understanding the gospel, is it? Some of you know the exact time, and I think it was at that age, 13, but whether you know the exact time you were saved or not, the point is what? At this moment, where is your absolute, total, 100% confidence for your salvation? If it's in Jesus, you can rest assured. Now, some of you say, I know the exact time my faith slipped up there. Some of you say, I'm not sure the exact time, but I know it's there now, and that's all that matters. See, this gift of righteousness, it's not based upon what? Any religious ordinance, anything you do, any association. It's based upon Christ. Now, it's when we say it's a gift, and I didn't earn it, it doesn't mean it wasn't earned. It just, I didn't earn it. Christ earned it. I like that Isaiah 53 says, He declares us righteous based on the anguish of His soul. The anguish of Christ's soul. He paid a big price to give you that gift. It wasn't cheap. Oh, it was no. I didn't pay any price. You don't pay any price. We come humble saying, God, I have nothing but to receive Your grace. But it was what? A big price. It was His perfect life and His death. Probably one of the clearest verses, that'd be about this gift of righteousness. I'll give you a couple New Testament verses. This gift of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He who knew no sin became sin for us. You see, because I broke God's law, that demanded death and punishment. But He took that death. He took that curse. Curse is he who hangs on a tree. He took that curse. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we may become in Him the righteousness of God. See, God's standard hasn't changed. He requires what? Perfect obedience to His law to be accepted by Him. And He requires what? Punishment for any less than perfect obedience. But in God's great way, that He could both be righteous and be gracious at the same time and show that He was wise in doing so, He devised a way that what? I deserve to die, but what? Jesus took that payment for me. I still need that perfect record, that perfect obedience. And Jesus says, my perfect record. I came and every moment of every day I lived in perfect communion with the Father. I perfectly kept His law from the inner man. You see, Jesus says, He told His disciples, you need a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew 5:20. From the heart, every moment of every day. Jesus did that. And He says, what? I give you my record. It'd be like you asking a little boy, you can get to heaven, but, if you wanted to stand before God and they said, you could take anybody's record with you, who would you take? They said, well, I respect you. I'll take your record. You'd say, boy, that wouldn't do you any good. There's only one record that you could take with you. That's the record of Jesus that He wants to what? Impute to your account. Give to you. So I like, it doesn't use the word gift, but it's a beautiful expression where one of the places Paul gives his testimony in Philippians chapter 3, where he talks about his incredible pedigree. I mean, he's saying, look, if anybody could boast in the flesh, it's me. He gives all these things. It would be like him talking to a group of high schoolers. So you think you're big stuff because you lettered at Chickerville High School? He says, I was an all-pro for 15 years or whatever. And it won't do you any good or whatever. If you want to impress somebody by what you did. And he tells them about, he says, I count all rubbish. There's nothing accomplishment but what? What Christ has done. In verse 9 of chapter Philippians 3, chapter 9. That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. God wants to give you that righteousness. If God stirs your conscience to see your need for righteousness, like he did a Martin Luther. A Martin Luther who was almost an impeccable monk and yearned to be righteous, and yet he just knew he couldn't quite please that God. He knew something of that standard. But when he discovered this, that it was a gift of God that he wanted to give him. Oh, it was so precious to him. They said he would try to beat people over the head with the Bible, trying to get them to understand that what? Justification by faith. Of course, the Apostle Paul killed people who believed this message. But as God saved him gloriously, he became what? The chief proponent of this message. That you may be found in him, not having a righteousness of the law. See, when you understand it, not just in your mind, but when you understand it in your heart. I remember a professor, he was an older man at that time, and he was talking about way back when in his life, when a professor who was an older man was talking to him. This individual had taught theology all his life, written volumes of theology. And one day that older man, he says, this is what my professor said, that old professor stood over and he says, men, I'm just beginning to understand what it means to be justified by faith. And he says that was just such a rebuke to him. He says, because he thought, boy, as a young fellow, I said, I've got that cased out a long time ago. And in one sense, maybe you do, but there's just, if you can see, the wonder that what? The God of the universe, who's perfect in every way, he says what? That you could not have a more perfect standing with him. And you wake up to that every day, knowing you have peace with God, whatever it may be happening. You're declared righteous before God, no matter what it's about. And nobody can undo that. And you can rest in that. And you can rejoice in that. Especially as you become a Christian, God, as you walk with God, you will discover the greater and greater of the depth of your sin. As a person grows in the Lord, they aren't going to be impressed with how godly they are. But God will what? He will show the deeper and deeper as you become acquainted with what? God's righteous standards. As he does that deeper and deeper work in your life. Well, the gift of righteousness. We're talking about four ways. We've talked of three. God is righteous. He demands that standard of righteousness. And then he wants to give the gift of righteousness. Well, to those who gives the gifts for, he says, you know what? I want you to live righteously. And this is interesting. I'm going to start out there with this verse because it relates to us as fathers, next week being Father's Day. And all of us see a verse like this and we cry to God saying, God, how do I do this? You know, In Genesis 18:19, he's talking about Abraham, who was to be the father of the Jewish nation, and he says, I have chosen him, Genesis 18:19, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So the father is to what? Somehow command his children and household to keep the way of the Lord and to do righteousness and justice. Now, how does that work out? Well, it's interesting as God talks to people who have been given that gift of righteousness. What are some of the things he tells them? Well, as Jesus was speaking to people, his disciples, trying to explain true righteousness to them, he says one thing that is to characterize a person who has been given that gift of righteousness and is right with him, He says we are to, what? You know the words there in Matthew 5. He says we are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We've been given the gift. We're right with God. But we want to, what? Live righteously and to hunger and thirst for that. He says in that same beatitude, next chapter, he'll say, I want you to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Seeking His kingdom is seeking first and foremost the King's control over your life, and seeking to live in harmony with Him, that's seeking righteousness. He tells, Paul tells his disciple Timothy, he says, you know, I want you to flee youthful lusts. But then he next, where he says, you can't just say no to something. You got flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness with those who call upon the Lord with a pure heart. So he says it's something to be pursued. Don't just say no to something. In fact, you'll get tired of saying no to something if you're not saying yes to something else. So pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness. Now, and the Christian is described in 1 Timothy as the one who practices righteousness. Now, exactly what that means. As a person seeks righteousness and hungers and thirsts for that and pursues it, I think God will show us, you know what? I've been given the gift of righteousness. Living righteously, a person will discover that's a struggle. That's a struggle. You'll discover, you know what? It takes more than just my determination. I can say, boy, you know, I'm going to be a loving husband, a loving mother or father. It takes more than my determination. That life is taxing, and it will be a struggle. And in my own strength, I'll lose. And that's, and God, you know, it's like you can't just theoretically learn that. You say, you know, I'm not really enough. I remember older man, who's a godly man in every way, leaning over and saying, he says, you know, it does not lie within us to be a blessing to another. Oh, God's used you and has used you and will use you to bless many people. But you know, it's not God wants to use you, and that's why He loves to work through our weakness. He can take fumbling words, feeble words, as our lives are submitted to His Spirit, and He can use them to lodge in people's hearts and give hope. But you see, as Paul relates that struggle in Romans 7, wanting to do what's right and yet not doing it, who can deliver me? And he says, it's Christ. And that's why he begins that next chapter in chapter 8, and this speaks so much of that idea of living righteously. He says, you know what? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the context of that verse is this. It not only means that there's no guilt, that's certainly true, but the context of that, he says, you're not condemned to continually lose that battle like you see him losing it in chapter 7. Now, we all can identify with that. We all can identify with that struggle. But he says, you know, you're not condemned. You're not condemned to be a loser. There is what? There is a provision he'll talk about. He says, why? Next verse. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. He says, look, there's a resource beyond yourself, and you need it. I mean, humanly speaking, I'm here today because of wandering into that room of that fraternity brother in college. And I didn't ask him one question or say one question, but he begins sharing about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I knew nothing about the Holy Spirit. I went to the denominational church, and each Lord's Day, we recited the Apostle Creed. I believe in the Holy Ghost, and that was my understanding of the Holy Spirit. I had nothing. But he shared, and I walked out of there. Didn't ask him a question or answer a question. I just listened. But I said, you know, there's some hope for the Christian life. There's some hope for the Christian life. I believe that if the devil can't get a person from keeping him from being saved, I think he keeps him from understanding this. Since our life is no threat to it, to God, to God's, Satan's king, apart from it. But he says, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. See, nothing wrong with the law. It was wonderful. But what? But I just couldn't do it. I just showed I was a sinner when I tried. For what you could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. He says, when He shed His blood, not only did he bear the payment for my sin, which helped him give me the gift of righteousness, but also, what? He broke the power of sin. So it says what? So that the righteous requirements of the law could be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. So you see, God does want me to what? To live righteously. God does want me to pursue righteousness. And he says, I've given a provision of God. I've given. So Jesus said, you know, before I leave, I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I'm going to give you a helper, a divine helper. He's going to be with you everywhere you go. There's nothing, nowhere you'll ever have to go by yourself if you're a Christian. And oh, what a joy that is this morning, is it not? If you know Jesus, to know what, you know, I'll never have to be alone. I'll never have to be alone. There's no task. Of course, the Lord says, don't be anxious for tomorrow. But whatever there are in any of the tomorrows of your life, there's going to be what? There's going to be a person who's with you. There's going to be a divine helper who's with you. And my wife was saying, boy, you know, she sees her mother. She said, boy, getting old is sort of spooky, she says to me. You know, it's not so good, you know. Well, I just know God knows how to prepare us for it. I'm not saying it is either, but God knows how to prepare us for what's ahead. We're not going to be abandoned. He's going to be there with us. He's going to be there with us. I think there's special battles in that. There's no question about it. But God's going to be with us. You have a helper. And you know what? The Christian life is learning to sense your need for that help. I remember when I was studying for the first time in seminary, you know, I mean, studying was so different. I was talking to a student, talking to me about this. He says, you know, she says, I've never wanted to learn so much, but wow, it's just like, you know, learning something, it's that, you know, if you learn math, you know, 2 + 2 = 4, and you sort of have it down. But when you're learning spiritual truth, it's like you never fully have it down, because there's always a deeper way you can learn it. And also, you're learning things that require a moral response to. But you're also learning things that you need a divine tutor to teach you. He says, I've given you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to help you, what? He wants to develop a pattern of righteousness. But remember, the righteousness that God wants has to exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes. It's beyond an external thing. It's beyond an external thing. God wants to put something in your heart. We know what it's like that to have that. You say, well, boy, you know, this person just knows how to push my button. And they just do this, and man, I just respond wrongly. What do I do? Well, you know, okay, Jesus shed his blood. That you say, Lord, you know, I just have this sort of almost reflex wrong response. But Jesus, I thank you that you shed your blood so that I am not enslaved to that. Now, Lord, I've experienced a lot more defeat than victory there, but I praise you that you shed your blood, and I want to thank you and praise you. Just start out that way. Thank you, and Jesus, you shed your blood. Your provision is perfect. That, Lord, in the authority of that shed blood, you can build a new pattern in that. You can build a new pattern in me. And as you say, God, okay, in this situation, I want to believe you. And you know, when you, God, I just ask you to work a miracle in me. Work discerning love. Maybe a situation that makes you critical or makes you whatever. Lord, would you just give me discerning love? I ask you to produce in me what I'm not able to produce in myself. And God, he has provided a way to what? That the righteous requirements of the law can be fulfilled in us. For those who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8:4. Well, God is a righteous God. And there's many, many good news I'm connected with that we seek to explore in the days ahead. Thank you so much for the privilege of being with you, for your prayers, your partnership. Means so, so much. And thank you. Let's bow for prayer as we prepare to take the Lord's table that is the price that what Jesus paid to give us that glorious gift of righteousness, that we can be right with him. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you, that we can come boldly to the throne of a righteous God. Father, not because we've perfectly kept your law, because we have not, and we are sinners. But God, we come boldly and fully accepted by you in Jesus. Thank you, Father, for devising a way in your great wisdom that not in any way compromises your holiness and righteousness, that you can declare us perfectly righteous and accepted with you. Bless you for that. God, we all unite in faith and say in our most difficult areas, Lord, would you teach us, would you teach our children, even produce a hunger and thirst in us for that righteousness. Lord, continually show us our own inadequacy, that we can tap into the adequacy of you. all that you mean when you say to walk by the Spirit. God, would you teach it to us, Almighty God, in ways that our personality, our circumstances understand. Lord, that's our prayer. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen.